Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We have completed our examination of Peter's prison break in Acts chapter 12. But there is one more important episode recorded in this chapter. The book of Acts, you know, is a book of history, and so it has an account of a number of historical events that took place in the days of the early church. And in the last part of the chapter, verses 20 through 25, we have an account of Herod's violent death, how God overruled Herod's opposition to the gospel and brought him to judgment. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Let me welcome you to this Sunday, May 16 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. Today is the 37th anniversary and homecoming celebration of Beacon Baptist Church that I have had the great privilege of pastoring for 37 years. God has been so good, so gracious to us over these years. But now we turn our attention to this account. The Bible, in many ways, is as up-to-date as today's newspaper. And we can see that in this passage in Acts 12, 18 through 25, as Herod attempts to thwart God's plan, but is unable to do so. Someone said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." Man proposes, but God disposes. Man makes his plans, but it is God who determines whether he will be able to carry them out or will be totally unable. You remember that Herod Agrippa, grandson to Herod the Great, became king over Judea because of his lifelong friendship with the imperial family in Rome. And as a skillful politician, Herod found it expedient to persecute Christians. And that was for the reason of ingratiating himself with the Jews. It was a good thing to do politically. Therefore, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 12, he executed the Apostle James, and he put Peter into prison, intending, after the Passover season, to execute him also. But in spite of the attention of 16 soldiers assigned to guard him, Peter escaped. He escaped because of the intervention of an angel, a messenger sent by God. However, Herod was determined to have his own way and to advance his own political ambitions one way or another, but he failed to reckon with God. And therefore, Herod had some very important lessons to learn, difficult lessons, costly lessons. The pity is that he learned them too late to do him any good. And those three lessons are as up-to-date as today's newspaper. They are just as pertinent today, and we need to learn them and apply their truths to our lives in order that we and those who we are able to influence might benefit from them as well. And the three lessons are, number one, you cannot explain God's power. Number two, you cannot steal God's glory. And number three, you cannot stop God's work. First of all, you cannot explain God's power. And for that, we move back to chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. And here we read, after the account of Peter's break out of prison and his going to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and talking to the disciples there, and then stealing away into hiding for a while, we read in verse 18, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." Well, Peter's escape was discovered the next day. No small stir was occasioned by this discovery that Peter, put in prison, assigned 16 soldiers to guard him in shifts at different times, but four at every moment, 24/7, had nevertheless had somehow managed to escape. How can this be? The Roman Code of Justinian said that a guard would be given the same punishment as a prisoner should he escape. And since Peter was slated for execution, those who were commissioned to guard him must now be put to death because they let him go. And so when they searched for him, we read in verse 19, and did not find him, Herod examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. 16 Roman soldiers died because Peter escaped from prison. 16 Roman soldiers died because God had determined not to allow his apostle to die. 16 Roman soldiers, no doubt faithful, loyal Roman soldiers, they probably were above average or they wouldn't have been given an assignment like this. 16 Roman soldiers, some of them may be married with wives and children, we do not know, but 16 Roman soldiers died at the hands of Herod the king, the Roman procurator, because he was enraged that Peter had been allowed to escape. They looked for him. It says in verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. You can be sure of that. They were terrified. But when Herod, we read in verse 19, had searched for him and not found him. Oh, they looked, they looked, they looked. You see, that's why Peter had slipped out of Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. That's why he told them not to make a big stir in the middle of the night when he came to Mary's house and informed the disciples that he was alive and that their prayers had been answered. And then he departed and went to another place, and we don't even know where that was. The Bible doesn't tell us. We read about that in verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place, someplace outside Jerusalem. Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Wait a minute, I thought James was executed. Verse 2 of chapter 12. Then he, that is Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. But of course, the James that Peter is referring to is the James who is the half-brother of Christ, not the brother of John, but the half-brother of Christ, the James of Jerusalem, the James of Acts chapter 15, who is the recognized leader of the church at Jerusalem, the James who is the human author of the book of James. Obviously, he had risen to the place of primary leadership in the church. So go tell James, the recognized primary leader, and the others. Now that brings me to say something. There's a lot of debate in our day about church government, church leadership, and as in every other area, there are competing ideas and there are extremes one way and another. Like I keep saying, for every truth in the Bible, there's a ditch on either side. So when it comes to church leadership, who is given by God the responsibility to lead the church, that is, to have the primary leadership, the primary oversight of the church? Well, it's very clear from Scripture that that responsibility is given to those who hold the office of pastor. They're called in 1 Timothy chapter 3, bishops, that is, overseers. They are the pastors, the overseers. All right? How many pastors should a church have? Well, the norm, obviously, in the Bible is a plurality of pastors. We can't say exactly how many, whether it should be two or three or four or how many. There really isn't any limit. The Church of Jerusalem, for a while, had the 12 apostles serving in the role as the pastors, so they had 12 pastors at that time. And yet, it's impossible to say that it is wrong for a church to only have one. There are times when a church may have only one pastor, but obviously the norm and the ideal is to have more than one. Now, what are the two ditches on the either side of this truth that God has given the primary oversight of the church to those who hold the office of pastor? Not to those who hold the office of deacon, not to those who hold the office, any other office. There are only two stipulated offices in the New Testament, two biblical offices, we might say God-ordained offices, office of pastor and office of deacon, but deacons are never called overseers. They are never told that they are to rule the church, to oversee the church. That responsibility is not given to them. They have other responsibilities that are vitally important, but not that responsibility. That responsibility is given to pastors. Sometimes this is called, in today's language, elder rule. Now, before I talk about the two ditches on either side, I need to say that elder rule doesn't mean that the church is governed entirely by the elders, as if they make all the decisions and the congregation has no input at all. That's obviously not what it means. Just read your New Testament. Read those few, and they are very few, but those few passages where you get some idea as to how decisions for the churches were arrived at, how there was interchange between the congregation and the elders, and you'll realize that elder rule doesn't mean that the elders exercise total rule. It simply means, that word rule means oversight. It means they are the primary overseers. They have the primary leadership responsibility. So elder rule, oversight by elders or pastors. Now, how about the ditches on either side of this truth? Well, on the one hand, you have those that insist that every church basically has one pastor, and he basically rules the church by himself. Oh, yes, there are occasions where there is congregational input and so forth, but a solo pastor is pretty much the monarch of the congregation. And that's the way some churches are governed, but that's not what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, you'll have people who champion elder rule, plurality of elders, and champion the idea that among the elders, no one of them should have any more authority, any more say-so, any more recognized preeminence or prominence in the church than any of the others. In other words, and there's a term for this, it's called plurality of elders. All the elders have exactly the same authority. But that's not what the scripture indicates either, and this man, James, really gets in the way of that idea. We find that here in the verse that I just read. Acts 12:17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them, this is Peter now, how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Why did he single out James, the only one that he singled out by name? Tell James and the brethren. James and the brothers, whoever those brothers are, whether that represents the rest of the whole congregation or the other leaders of the church. Nevertheless, it's clear that James has a place of superior leadership recognized by Peter, recognized by the church. He was, in other words, the leader among the leaders. And if you think I'm stretching that, taking it out of this verse, and you say, well, that may not mean what it means. It's just that Peter mentioned James by name, but it doesn't have any particular significance. You're attaching too much significance to that. That doesn't say anything to the concept of plurality of elders and equality of elders and so forth. Parity among elders is the term I'm looking for. That doesn't have anything to say about that. Just go to Acts chapter 15 and read carefully, thoughtfully, how that business meeting of the church went, and notice the authority that James exercised, and everybody obviously expected him to exercise that kind of authority. He exercised it because that's the kind of authority he had in the church. There's no question that James was the leader among the leaders. We'll get to that when we come to chapter 15. We'll probably talk about this again then. So, the idea that among the plurality of elders, nobody should have any more authority than any other is really not biblical either. It's perfectly biblical to have a lead pastor among the pastors, or a senior pastor among the pastors, or whatever the various terms might be called. It not only is biblical, but it really is advisable. You could say it really is necessary. Because that's just the way human nature is. There needs to be somebody who's recognized as having the leadership responsibility, even among leaders. There's a leader among the leaders. And the fact is that if you don't designate someone in that position so that they and everybody else knows who that is and the congregation knows who it is, somebody's going to rise to that place of preeminence. You really are never going to have real parity among elders in any group of elders, any group of anything, any group of leaders. There will always be someone who will eventually, it may take a while for this to happen and for this to become apparent, but somebody's going to rise to the position of leadership. And the fact of the matter is, if it's not the one that is recognized in that position and appointed to that position by the church, then it's going to end up being someone that may not be the right one, may not be qualified for it, may rise to that position because of a dominant personality or because of family connections in the church or because of financial wealth or any number of things that may cause one person to assume that position for the wrong reasons, for something other than the will of the church and for spiritual qualifications. Somebody's going to rise to that position. The question is it going to be the right one? Is it going to be the best one? So there's nothing wrong. Yes, plurality of elders, but yes, a senior elder, a lead pastor, somebody who's recognized as being the leader among the pastors. That's not unbiblical. That is exactly what the scriptures indicate. Thank you for allowing me to elaborate on that for a moment. But yeah, Peter said, go tell James and the brethren, and he disappeared. He really disappeared. And then when the daylight came and it was discovered that Peter was gone and the soldiers were in a panic, they didn't know what had happened to him. Go back and read the account in chapter 12 to see how he escaped and why they were in such a panic and why they couldn't figure out what happened to him. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, called them in, examined them carefully. How did Peter escape? They didn't know. They did not know. They couldn't explain it. And he commanded that they should be put to death. And he, that is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So, the escape was discovered, and the escapee was sought and was not found. The guards were examined and could provide no explanation, certainly no justifiable explanation, so they were led away to execution, and the king disappeared, probably out of a combination of embarrassment and frustration. He got out of town for a while, let things die down, because people are no doubt going to be talking. And this is pretty embarrassing, that a prisoner escaped out of Herod's jurisdiction, out of Herod's prison, to whom he had assigned 16 15 Roman soldiers, and this prisoner was chained to them. How do you explain that, Herod? I'm sure a lot of people were laughing up their sleeve at this one. Herod got out of town because Herod would not accept a supernatural explanation of how Peter escaped, and being unable to find a natural one because there was no natural one, and there was no natural way that Peter could have escaped. It had to be a supernatural event. And so he lashed out in anger toward the soldiers who had the responsibility to guard Peter, and then he withdrew from the scene. Because, dear friends, you can't explain God's power. You can't explain miracles. People are still trying to explain them, trying to explain them away, trying to explain the miracles of the Bible and find some natural explanation, some logical explanation, some scientific explanation. It can't be done. And I don't know about you, but when I read some of these explanations, the explanation is much more ludicrous than simply accepting the Bible account that God performed a miracle. He did something supernatural. He did something out of the ordinary. He did something that had never been done before. God is God. He's able to do that. God created this universe by speaking it into existence. God created the so-called laws of science that we consider to be the laws of science simply because they are things that we see happening again and again. They are repeatable. But God created those, and God's able to change them, suspend them, redirect them, ignore them whenever he wants to. But skeptics won't accept that. Skeptics like Herod wouldn't accept the true explanation of how Peter escaped from prison. And so, not accepting the truth and furious about the inability of the soldiers to explain it, he probably thought that the soldiers had accepted bribes from the church and had let Peter go. And thinking that, no wonder he was furious with them. He considered them to be traitors, disloyal, people that he couldn't trust. They ought to be put to death. So he put them to death. But that's the wrong explanation. Have you heard some of the explanations? I'll mention a couple that come to mind. I have heard it said that the Israelites' escape out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea can be explained because the sea was not very deep at the point where they crossed. In fact, it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. It was really just a marsh. It wasn't much over ankle deep, and they just marched through that ankle deep water. It didn't require a miracle. Strange, isn't it, that a nation of men and women and children could safely pass through this body of water because it was so shallow, but the same body of water drowned Herod's army, his soldiers. They perished in the same sea that the Israelites passed through safely on, as the Bible tells us, dry ground, not marshy land, marshy water, dry ground. There's really no explanation. The Reed Sea explanation, the shallow water explanation, is harder to believe than the truth. How do you explain Pharaoh's whole army drowning in that ankle-deep water? That's ridiculous. I'm sorry, but I don't have enough faith to believe that. I believe that God, by his power, by his command, caused the Red Sea to divide, caused the waters to pile up on either side, caused the seabed to dry out miraculously. We know it wouldn't do that quickly under normal circumstances, but he caused it to do so, allowed the children of Israel to walk through that seabed, several miles actually, on dry ground and reach the other side. And then when Pharaoh's army tried to pursue them, God caused the waters to collapse, and they were drowned in a considerable body of water. Not inches deep, but 50, 60, 80, 100, 150, 200 feet deep, depending on what part of the seabed they were in at the time the waters collapsed. That's the only explanation that makes sense to me, because that is the true one. Every other one is ridiculous. Let's take a New Testament example. I have heard, or read, I think, one time, an explanation for Christ's multiplying the loaves and the fishes and feeding the multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children, probably a multitude of 15 to 20,000 men. How did he do that? Well, I have been told that really it looked like Christ was multiplying the bread and the fishes, but actually what was happening was his apostles were back in a cave behind him, and they had this fish and bread, and they were passing it out, and it looked like it was being multiplied by Jesus, but it wasn't. Question: where did the disciples get all that food? You can read the account. They didn't have the foggiest idea how they were going to feed this multitude. How did they collect all that food? How did they keep all that food? How was it possible to distribute all this food in such a way that it looked like it was just being multiplied by Jesus? And by the way, the Bible tells us that the disciples, the apostles, were not back in a cave passing out the food. They were out with the multitude distributing the food. At Christ's command, they had the multitude sit down in companies of 50 and 100, and the apostles went around and distributed the food and then collected the leftovers. Now, how did they get all that food there if it was in a cave? How did they keep it safe? How did they refrigerate it? There's just so many questions. It's far harder to believe that explanation than to believe the Bible account, which is the only reasonable explanation. Exactly what it says. A little boy, five loaves, five rolls, we would say, dinner rolls, and two fish. And Christ took that and miraculously broke it and multiplied it. He blessed it and he multiplied it and he multiplied it. And there was enough to feed 15 or 20,000 people with food left over to prove, because there was more left over when they were done than when they started with, to prove that a miracle had really taken place. Even when everybody had eaten their fill and dispersed, here was the evidence. There was far more food than that little lad's lunch. He, no doubt, took food home to mama that he could explain only by the miraculous power of Christ. How do you explain that? Except by believing in miracles. Dear friend, you cannot explain God's power. And you certainly cannot explain away God's power. And you are foolish if you try. Just believe. Believe the Word of God. Believe the God of the Word. Believe in the power of God. You'll be blessed in believing. You will be badly hurt if you refuse to believe the Word of God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.